Well, a warm welcome to the talks. Do you please carry on munching sandwiches? I saw that this week has been a good week for sandwiches, as yesterday, no sweet corn or nonsense inside, so I hope you will enjoy them as we carry on together. Do keep the Bibles open, and you'll find a few points inside the service sheet as well, which you may find useful as we go on together. Genesis 2, perfect world, perfect job, and perfect relationship. That's what we've just heard read and described in these opening verses of Genesis. Slight shift from chapter 1. Notice we haven't started in chapter 1. Many of you will be familiar with chapter 1. We meet in chapter 1 of Genesis a powerful creator God who makes the world and everything in it by his word. Now in chapter 2, we are sort of brought, if you like, from the heavens and the powerful creator God, very much to sort of be with this God on earth and see how God and his creation are going to interact. And it's, you see, it's the nature of the relationship between God and his creatures that is vital to grasp. You see, if it's right to say that we are God's creatures, that we have been made by a higher being, then understanding what our Creator requires of us, well, that is everything. I'd like to suggest that everything else we spend our time doing, by comparison, relatively unimportant, compared to that issue of what God, our Creator, requires of us. So today, where are we going? Well, we're going to see, firstly, how God plants the perfect garden for man to live in. Secondly, he gives him work to do. And thirdly, he establishes him in perfect relationship. It's very important, though, that we understand how this picture of paradise in Genesis 2 functions for us as Christians today. You see, Genesis 2 describes the way that God made this world, the way that it was. It also gives a glimpse, it functions, if you like, as a sort of prototype of the way it will be. We must remember, as we read it today, that it's not the way it is now. That may be perfectly obvious. Perhaps not so obvious. And this is even more important. We must remember as we read Genesis 2 that it's not the way, this is not a picture of how the world could be today either. Not the way it is, not the way it could be, but the way it will one day be. It raises the question, of course, how will that happen? Something to bear in mind as we go on. Right now, let's be very clear, we live in an age between the was and the will be. We must keep reminding ourselves that we live between these markers. Genesis 2, just to really clarify, does not teach us how things could be if humanity just tried a bit harder and sorted out its green issues, its political, its economical problems, its social policy. It functions primarily to teach us about how God and humanity, as creatures, should relate together. See, the perfect life was, of course, God's design for humanity. So we're going to consider that under those three headings you'll see on the handouts there. Perfect world, perfect job, perfect relationship. I hope by understanding these points that we'll not only come to know our wonderful God and his design in more detail, but also increasingly we will see meaning and purpose not in this world, but rather in the God who made this world and who made us. That's really where we're going. So three aspects to the perfect life. Firstly, living in the perfect world. You heard that reading just now that Sam read out. I bet you weren't thinking, wow, this is a perfect world. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong, but all this talk of sort of bushes and mist and rivers and various sort of, you know, things happening in land that has gold, it doesn't really sound like a perfect world. Certainly it didn't to me the first few times I read it. Let me try and pull out a few details to bring it to life. Look down at verse 7 in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 7, we read, the Lord God forms Adam out of the dust. Here we have God as the potter, literally shaping, molding his Adam-shaped pot. To underline the significance of this part of his creation, God does something unique. Look at the second half of 7. The Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living creature. It's, of course, brilliantly depicted by Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel, that picture that we probably see, if we haven't seen in reality, I haven't seen in reality, but I've certainly seen lots of pictures of sort of postcards and posters and things, God reaching down with his finger and sort of touching Adam's lifeless hand. You see, Adam is being invested with life, not just some sort of biological existence, but the very breath of God in him, God's life put into human beings. And that immediately sets us apart from the animal world. Animals have breath, sure, but they're never described in the Bible as having God's breath. This creature is set apart, special. A perfect creature, of course, as Adam was created to be, will need a perfect habitat, and he certainly gets one. Look at verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Good for food, it sounds like that annoying supermarket chain. I don't know which one it is. It keeps on coming up on TV when I watch it. Don't tell me, I don't want to know. It's really annoying. But anyway, it wasn't just good for food. Notice that these trees were also things that they were to take pleasure in. Human beings would say they look beautiful. You see, right at the start, we were being sort of drawn to this God as a God that takes pleasure in his creation. He cares about the aesthetics. He cares about the way things look. He takes pleasure in making it. He wants his creatures to take pleasure in looking at it, engaging with it. This creation, these beautiful fruit trees, I mean, they were delightful to the eye. They were delicious to the palate. Adam was given God's life, placed in a garden full of beautiful trees, orchards and food to meet every need. He lacked nothing. The author takes great care, the author of Genesis, probably Moses, takes great care to show that this garden was sustainable. It was perfectly irrigated, not dependent upon rain. Look at verse 6. A mist. You'll see a little note there, a little footnote drawing you to the bottom. It says, probably a spring going up from the land. You see, Eden was served by an underground waterway. If any of you have been up to 21 Fleet Street, where we have our offices recently, you'll know there's a bit of an underground waterway going on there at the moment, a bit of a flood in the basement. But you see, this was something, this wasn't just a little bit of an inconvenient flood from time to time, as we're having. This was, look at this. This welled up into a river. Look at verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden. Well, thankfully, nothing like that's going up at 21 Fleet Street. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. You see, this was more of a sort of subterranean grand waterway. It surfaced in Eden, and then it watered all of the known surrounding nations. Four great rivers which went on to water the earth. What's the point? The point is no plant, nothing that requires water would ever die in Eden. Eden has the very life source of water. Rivers flow from it. Right there in the heart of Eden, in the midst of the garden. This really is the perfect creature in the perfect garden, with the perfectly designed surroundings and a banqueting table at his disposal. Nothing lacked, no expense spared, no detail overlooked. Hardly surprising, this word Eden means pleasure or delight. When the word is picked up in the New Testament, it's called paradise. That's what that word means. It's how we still use the word, isn't it? Delight, pleasure, it's paradise. Literally, paradise, king's garden. That's what paradise is, literally, the king's garden. And this is it. This is the king's garden. Adam is living in it. This is as good as it gets. Life in the perfect world. I don't know what you imagine the perfect life to be. I think most of us think that if we were suddenly given a huge amount of money, a lottery win or an inheritance from a sort of great aunt we didn't know about, that we'd be sort of instantly happy, problem solved overnight, all that sort of thing. The life of abundance and luxury, hotels and room service, new experiences are high up on people's list of wants these days, fine wine, delicious food, unquenchable resources, I don't know what it would be. Something from the glossy pages of Hello, perhaps, just for the record. I hate that magazine, it's banned in my household. But you do get a picture there, don't you, of all these sort of so-called perfect lives stuffed full of trinkets and accessories and everything that sort of the world has to offer. Perhaps it's the life of the celebrity or royalty or aristocracy. I know a number who come along to the talks were drawn into the series just around Christmas, Downton Abbey. Annoyingly, I was drawn in too. My wife tricked me and I ended up watching it. It turns out, I mean, it's an amazing sort of story, isn't it, of a family that seemed to have everything. But of course, after you watch a few episodes, you realize just how very frustrated and full of problems even the so-called have-everything family have. But not so in Eden. What a contrast. Fulfillment, satisfaction, perfect health, nothing to worry about, everything to enjoy. In our terms, Adam had it all. And as readers, we must just stop to think about this picture of paradise. We're reminded, of course, of our loving, generous, gracious God who gives Adam everything. It's interesting that the text homes in so much. I don't know if you noticed, again, there's a lot of strange language in there. I hope you can see that there is something of this perfect world, perfect being, given everything that he needs. Interesting, though, that there's so much detail on rivers, trees. Did you notice that? I mean, it raises the question, why would the author, very succinct passage on the creation of the world, not a detailed scientific textbook, why would the author mention all these trees and rivers in this opening account? So many other details he could have picked up on. Well, it's vital. Trees and rivers are vital in the unfolding story of man. And as we carry on reading the Bible, we come to, of course, another garden, another paradise, where trees and rivers play a big part. So they're given in this paradise, if you like, as a big sort of signpost. It's sort of trees and rivers, look out for trees and rivers. Well, we come to them again at the end of the Bible. Just flick right to the other end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. I think you'll find it on page 1251, final chapter of the final book of the Bible, page 1251. Let me just read chapter 22, couple of verses there. Remember, trees and rivers. Think, well, what's that all about? Well, here we have some trees and rivers again. Look at this. 22 verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit. Earlier on in this book, in Revelation, this garden that's being described here is, interestingly, I mean, it's right in the middle of the city of God. Do you know how it's described? Paradise. Here is the king's garden. Trees, rivers playing it's amazing sort of picture, isn't it? 12 different kinds of fruit coming from this tree. And so here we are suddenly, Genesis 2. We used to have paradise. That's how God created us. Revelation 22, we will have paradise. But it's not our experience now. Of course, there are wonderful experiences and places and feelings in this world, but they should function primarily to point us towards the way it will be one day. Just to underline that point I made at the beginning, paradise cannot be achieved by our own effort. Paradise is always and only achieved by the gracious gift of God. And you see, the whole story of the Bible basically becomes a story of what happens between these two gardens. The Garden of Eden and the Garden of Future Paradise. And what we see is more acts of this gracious God, as God himself, of course, takes on flesh. And in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, interestingly described as the second Adam, we see that Jesus Christ deals with Adam's failed race. And he achieves what, of course, the first humanity could not. He did that, of course, by dying the death that was needed to redeem this creation and all of God's people, to prepare them for the paradise to come. Not surprisingly, that is a deal that Jesus ratifies, if you like, in another garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he goes to the cross. Genesis 2, you see, as we read through all of this, it should make us realize how good we once had it. And it should fill us with regret. We should read this sort of wonderful picture of paradise and think, wow, it's just not how it is now. How How could something so wonderful be lost? But you see, there is hope. Hope held out in the King, in his death, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, ultimately, what Jesus did enables us to achieve what God has planned. So living the perfect life today is achieved, not through transforming this world, but rather by looking to the King. Hardly surprising, therefore, the rest of the Bible uses language from Genesis 1 and 2. For this work, we're told that as we come to know this King, Jesus Christ, for ourselves, so we become a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Let's just try and apply this a little bit deeper. I think we therefore need to be very careful, something I've mentioned before, not so long ago, we need to be very careful of any Christian movement or church or teaching or book that we read that places an emphasis on our ability as Christians or as humanity to be able to change this world, to transform it. You see, the political and social and economic structures of this world are not something that we have the power ultimately to change. What God is interested in for us now is the transformation not of this world and society and green policies. God is interested in the transformation of our souls. We must admire, of course, the passion that many who would have a very optimistic view of this world must admire their passion to transform this world and to create a better world, if you like, for the here and now. But the question comes, how will we really transform this world? And the answer must be, as we read Genesis and as we sort of consider the parameters that the Bible places, the answer to the question of how we change the world today is by being ready and getting other people ready for the world that is to come. And that means relating rightly to the God who made it. Genesis 2 gives us a perfect vision, a vision for the grand design of the future. And it functions, therefore, to teach us that meaning, satisfaction can't be achieved in the world around us, in the structures, in the environment, in the social policy. It can't be achieved there. It can only be achieved, meaning and satisfaction ultimately will only be achieved in this life as we look to the God who made this world. And to the extent that we accept that there is a God and that we submit to his rule and authority, to that extent, that'll be the extent to which we enjoy the perfect life today. So you see, perfect life today is achievable. Perhaps not quite on the terms that we might have hoped or wanted. But it is achievable, safe and secure in his care as we turn to him today and trust him. Which raises the question, I think very personally, I mean, is that something you've done? Here is reality that we're looking at. I mean, forget all the stuff you've been sort of doing today. This is reality. This is how God made the world, and this is the world to come. Are you ready for the world to come? Do you recognize the Creator? Well, quite how this creature that God has made, Adam, quite what he's to spend his time doing is what we're going to consider. There's two more brief points. We've set up most of the main things, though, so we'll consider these much more briefly. So secondly, doing the perfect job. That's what God had, of course, designed for Adam. Now, this may come as a bit of a surprise. Paradise involves work. I don't know what you think about that. Look at verse 15. The Lord God made the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, keep it. You see, as one commentator said, there was no magic in Eden. The garden needed to be looked after, to be worked on. Work is a gift, not a punishment. That may not be how you feel at the moment after the mornings you've just had. Work is a gift, not a punishment. That doesn't mean all work is good and rewarding. We'll see more of that in a couple of weeks. But you see, before the fall, man had work to do. And I guess looking after paradise, looking after this garden, I imagine there was some pretty hard labor involved as well. Notice verse 15, though. It's working it, also keeping it. It's an interesting little phrase, keeping it. It underlines the need for protection. Should anything come into the garden that didn't belong, Well, you see, early provision was put in place by God to make sure that it was expelled. Three brief things we should say about work. Firstly, if you are out of work at the moment, that may be somebody here, it's almost certainly going to be somebody you know, perhaps not here, then that's a really sad thing. You see, it's not good for humans to not work. Work hard, therefore, at, if it is you or if somebody you know, at finding another job. It is what God ultimately intends for human beings. It's interesting, the Bible doesn't really say anything about retirement from work. Ah, of course, it's wise. It makes sense. Don't worry. I'm not suggesting that this is the day, you know, you go keep going till one day you fall over dead. It does make sense, doesn't it, to plan for some type of retirement at an appropriate age. For what purpose? Well, not just to go off and enjoy ourselves, but for serving the God who made us in a fuller capacity. I guess, therefore, that must rule out early retirement for the sake of leisure. You see that on the HSBC ads, don't you, on TV, the guy that takes young retirement to go off and sort of lower his golf handicap. Oh, it's a lovely idea, if you like golf. I don't personally, but there's all sorts of other things I'd like to go and do. But actually, that's a bit of a tragedy and will ultimately lead to a hopeless and meaningless introspection, because you see, it's not what God intends for us. Secondly, it is as we work that we learn something of God and of who God made us to be. You see, we're God's creatures, made to work and keep his creation. But that is never an end in itself. Meaning and purpose will not be found in the work that we do, but rather, like the point before, where is meaning and purpose to be found? We tend to look for it by default, don't we, in what we do. That's why when people ask us about ourselves, we tend to describe ourselves with respect to the job that we do. It's quite a sort of natural part of being a human being. But ultimately, see, we won't find meaning and purpose in what we do. We'll only find meaning and purpose in the one who gives us work, not our boss, but the God who created it. And work done with reference to God reflects something of his image, of his character, of his attributes. Lots more that could be said on that. Let me move on then. Thirdly, God intends us to work in the new creation. This may come as a double shock. Paradise will contain work. It certainly makes a mockery, therefore, the Christian faith. True religion makes a mockery of any other religion which describes itself or the afterlife in terms of sort of ongoing pleasure, hedonistic self-indulgence. The New Testament, rather, describes the new creation as rewarding, fulfilling work. God gives prizes to his people, not according to their hard work now, according to their faith now. And those are described in the New Testament, for example, in Luke's Gospel, as the administration of cities. I remember I was studying a passage with some lawyers a few weeks ago, one of these passages in Luke's Gospel. It's that one where God says, well, at least the master says, well done, good and faithful. Here are 10 cities for you to be for you to now be in charge of. And this lawyer that I was with was turned quite green at this sort of idea. All his sort of worst nightmares in the legal world being made his responsibility for eternity was sort of what came to rest on his shoulders at that point. And he sort of suggested that maybe he could negotiate a bit at that point and say, well, thanks, Lord, you know, that's really generous. One city would be plenty, actually. One would be plenty. But you see, remember, we're living between the two gardens at the moment. So we will not find ultimate meaning or purpose in the work that we do now. The job we do now, rather, should remind us of the God who designed work. So most importantly, we must look to him for meaning and purpose. Thirdly, and finally, as we close, the perfect relationship. You see, in paradise, this is a very, very interesting point to sort of close on that the author makes. Man had almost unlimited freedom, permission to eat anything, enjoy, do anything he wanted. One single command, one single prohibition. Just look at it. Final thing we're going to consider. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, it's easy to miss the significance of this command. Let's just be clear. This isn't about fruit. It hinges on what eating this fruit will achieve. Just glance forward, one page over, chapter 3, verse 22. Just in case you didn't know the story, sorry to break the tension, but unfortunately man does go on and eat the fruit. Look what happens, 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, this is after he's eaten the fruit, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. See what's happened? Adam broke the command. And by doing that, he becomes a person like God to a certain extent, able to know good and evil. The point is, he becomes a person with moral autonomy. That means the ability to make decisions by himself, most importantly, with reference to himself. Before that prohibition was broken, the only thing Adam was able to do was to do the things that God had given him to do. He did everything with reference to God. After he broke that command, he then started doing things with reference to himself. In other words, eating from this tree will mean that Adam no longer puts God at the heart of every decision. From this moment on, Adam puts himself at the heart of every decision. And that's a total disaster. Moral autonomy is a total disaster. You see, Genesis 2 reminds us of what a perfect relationship looks like. A perfect relationship means putting God at the heart of it. Where we fail to do that, it means we've put ourselves instead at the heart of our own desires. So to regain something of what we had in Eden, to be fit for the new creation that is to come, well, the only way we're going to be fit is if we can give up this desire for moral autonomy. We all know what a mess we make of our lives when we're put in charge of them. We reject God, we push him to the edge. Of course, we favor our own decisions, our own wants, our own desires. But you see, Genesis 2 consistently holds out this kind and gracious God of the Bible. We see him as we meet Jesus, God himself, who took on flesh to die for our sin. Not for anything he did. Just to be really clear, he died because of our desire for our own moral autonomy. That's a serious crime. Moral autonomy means treason, doesn't it? It means not doing what God asked. It means rebelling against the king. That's a serious crime. No wonder the cross is such a serious punishment. Well, you see, Jesus took that punishment so that people like you and me might be able to turn to the God of Genesis 2 and say, we're sorry. We're sorry for our desire to run our own lives. And we accept your gracious rule and authority. As we do that, well, then we'll be people who are fit for the perfect creation. You see, the perfect life is available today, but only as we come to know this good and gracious God for ourselves. Let me close in prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for not leaving us in the dark, but describing this world to us in its true terms. Please help us to consider carefully what that might mean for us. In Jesus' name, Amen.